Well, if you need a copy of the scriptures, I think we have some on the tables there. Feel free to get one and open up to Hebrews chapter 3. We're kind of doing a diversion from the Gospel of John, as I want to follow up on what we looked at from John chapter 8 2 weeks ago before we took another diversion last week. So in Hebrews chapter 3. If you turn, Travis read verses 7 through 19, and I want us to think about those together today. Would you pray with me? And let's just ask God to help us as we think about His Word together, what He wants us to hear. Father, as we come, we are grateful for what you have done in Jesus Christ in taking us who were enemies because of our sin and adopting us into your family through faith. Jesus having become that sacrifice of atonement for us in paying the penalty for our sin. And we know, Father, that as we stand, we stand only in Christ. Indeed, God, that even as we fall, we know that we stand in Christ. And so, Father, our hearts are full of joy, knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from your love in Jesus. Father, we know that you can never cease loving your Son, and that we are in your Son through faith. And therefore, there is nothing that can separate us from your love. And so, God, we thank you for that. And we pray that as we look into your word, that you would help us to become more fully what it means to be your people. That your spirit might work in us through your word to shape us and to transform us, so that we look more like Jesus. God, we need your help. We pray that you would be at work in us. Would you take a few moments just quietly, don't say anything out loud, but just ask that God would speak to your heart today. And then would you take a few moments, again, silently, don't say anything out loud, but just pray for me that God might speak through me what He wants us to hear. Well, Father, we humbly come. We humbly come because we need you. And we pray, God, that you would remove distraction. We pray that the worries of the world that we have left to come to this place today, we pray that for just a few moments that we might put those aside in order to think about who you are, who the Lord Jesus is, and who we are as your people. So, Father, we pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in 1968, the Olympics were held in Mexico City. And there was one runner in particular, who later came to epitomize those Olympic Games. And it was a fellow named John Stephen Aquari. And he was a marathon runner from Tanzania. And he was well-trained. Obviously, he was in the Olympic Games. He was well-trained for the marathon. But the one thing that he wasn't quite prepared for was the altitude of Mexico City. And so as he's running the marathon in the Olympic Games in Mexico City in 1968, he fell so many times that the officials came to him and said, look, if you fall again, you're disqualified from the race. You're not going to be able to continue. His coach came to him and said, look, all of your other teammates are out of the race. They've given up. So why don't you quit? You know, quit doing this to yourself. He wouldn't do it. He kept going. In the Olympic Stadium, they had already handed out the medals for the marathon and were beginning to clear everything out of the stadium to prepare for the closing ceremonies of the games, when all of a sudden, in staggers John Stephen Aquari, 30 minutes after the final participant had finished the race. And he staggers in, bruised and bleeding, into the Olympic Stadium. And he said, as he recounted the moment, he said, I couldn't hear anything until as I slowly made my way around the track, I began to hear people clapping and people cheering. Not many people left in the stadium because everything was just about finished. And as he staggered around the stadium, there was this ovation for this man who amidst, in spite of all of the odds and the difficulties, finished the race. They interviewed him, and they said, what in the world caused you to continue to run the race? And he said to them, he said, I believed that I was a soldier. He said, my country did not send me 10,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 10,000 miles to finish the race. And so he did. Look, we said it a couple of weeks ago when we looked in John chapter 8. This life is not a sprint, is it? This life in Christ as a believer is a marathon. And for some of us, that could mean 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 years of running this race of faith. And as we looked at John chapter 8 2 weeks ago, remember, this is the key verse in John chapter 8. And it's a terrible verse in one sense, because Jesus here says that genuine belief lasts. Genuine belief perseveres through whatever might come. Genuine belief lasts and it transforms. This is what Jesus says. If you abide in my word, if you hang on my word, you are truly my disciples. And so we as believers must stick to Jesus by hanging on his every word every day. And so we entrust ourselves to him. We walk with him. We obey him. And as we considered 2 weeks ago, that doesn't mean that we're perfect, does it? It doesn't mean that we're perfect as followers of Jesus, but what it means is that when we fall, we repent and get back up. It means that we struggle with sin in our lives as we seek to walk with Jesus. And as we think about this idea that genuine belief lasts, I want us to see how this thought of Jesus is a seed that, as we look in the rest of the New Testament, grows into this giant oak tree, where we see this idea that those who are genuine believers persevere, that God preserves his people, which means that his people persevere in their belief. And to do that, I want us to consider this text in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, Hebrews is a book that's written to a group of largely Jewish believers in Rome who are in danger of persecution, of being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And so here's the temptation in the book of Hebrews. The temptation is that in the face of this persecution, or this impending persecution, the temptation is for them to walk away from their belief in Jesus and to go back into Judaism, because Judaism is safe, whereas the followers of Jesus are being persecuted. And so this is the temptation in the book of Hebrews. And so the message of the book of Hebrews is, don't leave. Stick with Jesus, because he's the best. He's better than anything that Judaism has to offer. There is salvation in no one else. So stand firm. Stand firm in your belief. Continue to hold your confidence all the way through, regardless of what might happen. And he warns them in the book of Hebrews. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you know that there are these warning passages in Hebrews. And the author wants to warn them to stay close to Jesus, to hold on to their confession, because there is salvation in no one else. And what he's going to argue and what the rest of the New Testament argues is that genuine believers persevere and hold fast to their confession. There are those who are going through the motions. There are those who are in some way attached to the community of faith. Maybe they attend the service every week. But when difficulty comes, they cut and run. And the author of Hebrews says, don't do that. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith because genuine believers persevere. True belief endures to the end. It doesn't fade away in the face of difficulty. So here's what I want us to think about today as we think about this race that we run, this marathon that we run. How do we build a life of faith that goes the distance? How do we build a life of faith that leads us to finish well in a race that may last 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years? How do we hold fast to our confidence in Jesus Christ amidst distraction and amidst the temptation that we face to quit? Because here's the reality. The reality is that every day we are tempted to walk away in unbelief. Every day we face things that seek to pull us away from our confidence in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The prime example of this in Hebrews chapter 3, the prime example of a people who saw God's power, who were near to what God was doing, who said they were God's people, but who didn't believe, are the people Israel in the Exodus. They began well, but they failed to finish. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 is a quotation of Psalm 95. And in Psalm 95, the psalmist is using the same two events to call the people of Israel to worship. And in Psalm 95, Michael read the first few verses at the beginning. It's a call to worship, and it's a call to worship God by responding to his voice with faithful obedience. And so what the psalmist does in Psalm 95 is he says, when God calls you when he calls you through the law to be obedient, respond to him with faithful obedience, unlike your ancestors back in Exodus. So the psalmist and the author of Hebrews are going to look at the same two events in Israel's history to show how they fell away in unbelief. And in doing so, they showed that their belief wasn't real. It wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. And in doing that, he's going to encourage us to hold fast to our confession. Well, if you know your history, in Exodus chapter 12, God leads the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. Miraculously, we have the plagues. He leads them out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 14, if you'll remember, he parts the Red Sea and the people go across. And as the people have crossed, God closes in the waters and they consumes the army of Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 15, the people of Israel, as they are going along in the wilderness, they come to a place called Marah. And Marah means bitterness. So they come to this place in the desert called Marah, and the water is bitter. And so they are bitter. And they grumble and complain against God. God, this water is bitter. We don't have any water. And God sweetens the water. In his grace, miraculously, he sweetens the water. in order that they might have water to drink. In Exodus 17, they come to a place called Rephidim. And in this place of in the middle of the desert called Rephidim, they notice that the springs are all dried up. And again, they have no water. And so the question is, will they believe that as God has led them out of Egypt, that he is able to provide for them the water that they need as they come to this place where there is no water? And so guess what? They believe. They have this great faith that God is going to give them the things that they needed. That's not what happens, is it? No, they grumble and they complain and they get mad at Moses for leading them out of captivity. They say, well, let's just go back to Egypt. At least we had water. And so God commands Moses. He strikes a rock and water flows from the rock. And they have water to drink. Moses names the place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. And if you look in Hebrews 3, in verse 8, he says, he's quoting Psalm 95, and the psalmist in Psalm 95 says, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Don't harden your hearts as you did in the Meribah. Where you're on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your people tested God. So what started out as a test for them, whether they would trust God or not, turned into a test of God, where they tested him to see if he would provide. Well, after 13 months after they've left Egypt, they've gone down to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, and they come up to a place called Kadesh Barnea on the edge of the Promised Land. And in Numbers 13 and 14, they decide to send in spies to check out the land, to scope it out and to see what it looks like. They send in 12 spies to come or to go and to make a report and to come back and deliver it to the people. And lo and behold, the spies come back and they say, yes, the land is great. God has certainly given it to us. We can take it. Let's go in faith and trust in God's provision. It's not what they say. 10 of the spies come back. And those 10 spies, they discourage the people by giving a bad report about the land. They don't believe that God can give it to them. They don't believe that he will provide what they need. And so they grumble again against Moses. They don't believe. And they say, let's get rid of Moses and Aaron. Let's get new leaders who can take us back to Egypt, because at least there we had water. At least there we had 3 squares a day to eat. They didn't believe. And so in Numbers chapter 14, God has had enough. He's had enough of this wicked, unbelieving generation who refuse to trust that he is able to provide for them. And he wants to wipe them out, but Moses intercedes. And so here's what he says. He swears an oath. He says, my name isn't God. If those people over the age of 20 enter into the promised land, what he says is, I'm going to wipe out this generation. And the younger generation is going to get to go in. But I'm going to wipe out this older generation. And he turns them around. And for the next 38 and a half years, they do circles in the desert until every one of those people over the age of 20 falls dead in the desert. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Therefore, as the Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Why does the author of Hebrews quote this? Why is this here? It is because unbelief is a slippery slope to a hard heart. Unbelief is a slippery slope to a hard heart. Maybe you've seen the news feed about these fissures and volcanoes that are erupting in Hawaii in the Pacific Ocean. And you see and you watch this lava flow really slowly. It just kind of creeps along. But when it cools, it becomes solid rock. Solid rock. And when we think of building a life of faith in which our belief goes the distance, we know that there are things that can trip us up, that seek to trip us up, that seek to distract us. And maybe it's danger, like in the book of Hebrews, where the threat of persecution tempts us to turn away from our confidence and our trust in Jesus. Maybe it's discomfort. Some kind of health ailment or some kind of a financial need that you struggle with that would cause you to doubt God's goodness. Perhaps it's unmet expectations when God doesn't do what you want, how you want him to do it. Remember, this was the temptation. This was what happened in John chapter 8. Jesus wasn't the Messiah that these Jews were looking for. And so even the ones that said they believed end up picking up stones to kill him. Whatever it might be, these things, if we're not careful, can lead us into unbelief. Can lead us into unbelief. And every time that happens, a new layer solidifies over our heart until we can no longer hear the voice of God. So consider what he said in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Or down in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. The continued belief of the believer is the mark of a believer. See, Israel forgot. In verse 10, the psalmist says, they did not know my ways. They said they did, but they didn't know my ways. They didn't know what God had done such that they thought they could do better enslaved in Egypt. They were drawn down this slope till their hearts were so hard that they walked away in unbelief. Their belief wasn't real, and they ended up missing out on what they thought was theirs. Just like in John chapter 8. Just like in John chapter 8. So how is a life of faith that goes the distance built according to the author of Hebrews? A faithful life, he's going to argue, is built together. One today at a time. A faithful life is built together, one today at a time. Listen to what he says in verse 12 and following. He says, take care, brothers. And we can say brothers and sisters because both are intended. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what he says there is that we have to be vigilant to help one another as we walk this journey of faith. So we take responsibility in walking with one another. He says, see to it. You know, my father, when I was growing up, he would say to me, see to it that you take out the rubbish. And what that meant was, taking out the rubbish is your responsibility. So make sure you get it done. That's your job. And the author of Hebrews, he says, take care, see to it, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. In other words, we take responsibility for one another. We take responsibility to walk with one another so that no one is carried off by the deceitfulness of sin. We walk together as we walk in this life. See to it that no one, that no individual among you is taken captive and led away. You ever watch the Nature Channel? You watch the Nature Channel and how a herd of wildebeests interacts with a pride of lions? Who is it that the lions are after? They're after those among the herd who are young or weak or sick, who fall back to the margins of the herd. And what does the herd do when one of their number is in danger? They circle around them. They circle around them and they face down the lions. The author of Hebrews says, take care. He says, see to it, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. Exhort one another. Stand with one another. To exhort is to encourage, to give courage to. We take responsibility for one another. We don't allow each other to be led away or lured away into sin and its deceitfulness. So we stand together, giving courage to one another. See, the Christian life is built on the foundations of the past, but it looks forward to the promises of the future. It's built on what happened in the past, but it looks forward to what is promised in the future. The Christian life is not about starting well. It's about finishing well. It's about finishing in continued faith. Running the race, sticking to Jesus. This is why he writes what he does in verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It's why he encourages us in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter into the rest that God has promised. Because it's a journey of faith that we walk in continued belief for the long haul. Verse 14, and we'll come back to it in a second, points to signs of life. That the idea of continuing in faith is a sign of our life in Christ. It's a vital sign. It points to the fact that our belief is real. Now, all of this doesn't mean that we can't have assurance of our faith. In the present. It's not as if our Christian faith is like a job interview where we go and we, you know, we say what we say and then they say to us, hey, well, you know, we'll let you know. You know, don't call us, we'll call you, we'll let you know. Now, we can have assurance in this life as believers. Have you trusted in Jesus as the one who's made payment for your sin? If that is your confession, if that's the belief of your heart, then you can be assured that salvation, that faith is real. That's a mark of assurance that we have. Can you look back on your life and see ways that God has worked in your life to incrementally change you and to make you new? That's a mark of assurance that we can have. Do you love the brothers and sisters in the faith? In some cases, that's a supernatural act, right? That's a mark of God's work in us, that we begin to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you experience, when you do fail, do you experience the discipline of your loving Heavenly Father? And do you repent? You know, that's a mark of assurance. And so genuine belief that continues is a mark which we can look at and receive assurance for our faith. But future salvation belongs, the author of Hebrews says, future salvation belongs to those who continue in faithful obedience. That's because God preserves his people, those who are his. So he says in verse 14, we have come to share. We are partakers of Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. It's our perseverance that demonstrates and marks out our faith. So I wore my Connacht Rugby supporter shirt today. This Connacht Rugby supporter shirt doesn't make me a Connacht Rugby supporter. It's not as if I put this on and now all of a sudden I become a Connacht Rugby supporter. No, this Connacht Rugby shirt is evidence that I am a Connacht Rugby supporter. You see? And so our holding to the confession that we have in Christ doesn't make us a believer in Jesus. It is the evidence that we are believers in Jesus. And so persevering in the faith becomes the shirt that points to the fact that we are believers in Christ. And we can be assured. And so again, he looks at the Israelites in verses 16 and 19, who started well but fell away in unbelief. Who was it in verse 16? Who was it that provoked him? Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Well, it was all of those who were near and participated in what God was doing and delivering his people. But it wasn't real. Verse 17, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? It was those who said they were his people, but it wasn't real because they didn't enter into the rest. Who was it in verse 18? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? It was those who wouldn't believe. It was those who did not continue in their belief. So we see, verse 19, that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He makes it a little more clear even in chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came to us as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. In other words, they were near to this message of hope that God had been telling them all those years. They were near to it, but it didn't benefit them because they didn't really believe it. They didn't really believe it. So how do we finish well in this life? How do we build a life of faith that lasts a lifetime? Together, we trust and obey today. Together, we trust and obey today. So we stand together. We have to stand together if we're going to navigate this life. We have to encourage one another to continue to persevere through the difficulty because we're weak. We're weak. It's so easy for us to be led away by the deceitfulness of sin that we need one another to call us back to the confession that we stand on in Christ. You ever heard of olfactory fatigue? Where your sense of smell actually becomes, in a sense, immune to a particular smell because it's so frequent. I remember back in 2000, I took a train journey through Europe with two of my buddies. And we were in, I don't know, about 8 different countries in like 6 days. We were just on trains the whole time. And I didn't realize how bad I smelled. Because eventually, I just got to the point where it just didn't affect me anymore. It was immune to my odor. But then I got home, and Mandy opened up my bag, and it was like his wall, bam, just hit her, right? It's olfactory fatigue. You know, sometimes we don't realize how we are sliding into and falling for the deceitfulness of sin. And we need each other to hold ourselves to account. To say, what do you think you're doing? Stop. We need another set of nostrils to say, look, I love you, but you stink. Something's not right. What's going on? We need that in our lives if we're going to make it the distance, holding fast to our confession. And so we work together to respond faithfully to God's voice one day at a time. Because a faithful finish is built one day at a time. Faithfully finishing this life that God has for us is nothing more than a byproduct of a bunch of todays that are strung together. And so three times in this text, the author says, today, today, if you hear his voice, respond in faithful obedience. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, respond in faithful obedience. Because a life of faith is nothing more than a bunch of todays just strung together. So he says, today, today, if you hear him calling you, if you hear his voice today, then respond in faithful obedience. So let me just offer a challenge. Let me just suggest that every day when you wake up, that your prayer, the first prayer that you pray before your feet hit the ground is, God, whatever you're calling me to today, I want to be faithful and see what happens. It's a big chunk, isn't it, to think about living a life of faith for 40 years, 50 years? He says, today, you respond in faithful obedience today, today. The Christian life, finished well, is just a product of many days of faithful obedience. Eugene Peterson said it was a long obedience in the same direction. And this is what we encourage one another to do. Keep going. Keep believing. Keep responding in faithful obedience to God. And so here's the question. What is God calling you to do today? We talk about it sometimes in terms of next steps. What is the next step that God is calling you to take in obedience today? For some of you, he's calling you to give yourself to him, to entrust yourself to him by placing all of your trust in Jesus and believing that he died to pay the penalty for your sin. He's calling you to do that. You know it because you feel it in your heart, this drawing, this sense of him leading you to this. Take the step. Believe. Place your trust in Christ. For some of you, he's calling you to end a relationship. For some of you, he's calling you to start a relationship. For some of you, he's calling you to take a step of faith and quit that job or take this new job. For some of you, he's calling you to give up something or to take up something. What is he calling you to today? And the question is, will you respond to him in faithful obedience to what he is calling you to today? Because that is how you build a faithful life that goes the distance. One today at a time. 1992, I'll give you another Olympic story. 1992 in Barcelona, at the Barcelona Games, there was a 400-meter sprinter named Derek Redmond. And if you've seen this clip, you've seen Derek Redmond start the 400-meter sprint in great form. And about a third of the way through the 400-meter sprint, he pulls up and he has pulled his hamstring. And he's on the ground writhing in pain. He tries to get back up and to kind of hobble along, but eventually he can't and he falls again. And he starts to walk because he really wants to finish the race. And then, if you've ever heard the story, you'll know that someone then comes out of the stands. He comes out onto the track and embraces Derek Redmond and begins to walk with him the rest of the way. It was his father. who came out of the stands and took his son in his arms, and they finished the race together. They finished it together. Listen, a life of faith is built as together we respond in faithful obedience to what God is calling us to today. So what is he calling you to? What is he calling you to? And how will you respond? Let's pray. Father, as we think about this life of faith that you've called us to, we realize, God, that it is full of difficulty. We realize, Father, that it is full of the temptation to quit. It's full of the temptation to follow after the deceitfulness of sin, which, as we've seen maybe in the lives of friends, ultimately leads us to falling away from you. God, we know that you preserve your people. We know that your people persevere. And God, we know that you have rigged it, that you've designed it, that we might walk this race together, supporting one another as you lead us. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to do that well, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. God, would you help us to run with endurance the race that is marked out for us? Father, that every day as you call us to take a next step, God, that you would help us to respond in faithful obedience to you. And God, we know that even today, even right now in this place, we know that you are calling us to take next steps. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to respond in faithful obedience today.